Good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day evening. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Begin our study there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Rick Moore just prayed that he hoped that we were approaching the Lord God with the right amount of fear. I really like the way that was put, because I always get really scared right before I get up to preach. My heartbeat starts going, palms start getting sweaty, and hopefully that's because of the fear of the Lord. You know, I respect His Word so much, I want to teach the truth so badly, and I just appreciate you guys listening as we delve into God's Word and we see how He wants us to live. I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and if we can convince you of that, and we can study with you about that, please reach out to us after services. We'd love to get involved in a Bible study with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is one of those chapters that compares the church to the body. And we often go to this chapter to say that it's one body, that there's not a multiplicity of bodies. In verse 12 of this chapter, it says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it also is with Christ." Verse 14 of the same chapter says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." Skip on down to verse 20. "As it is, there are many parts, yet how many bodies?" Just one body. And then verse 27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members." Members being plural, but body being singular. There's one body. But although we go to this passage to talk about the one body at times, that's not really the greater context of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I would say that the greater point of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that as many members, we have different roles, right? Just like our bodies, we have fingers and hands and elbows and knees and eyes and ears. We have many members and they do different things. But just because we do different things as different members, that doesn't make anybody less valuable. You don't rebuke your hand because it doesn't hear anything, right? But your hand isn't any less valuable because it's good for touching and feeling and grabbing and holding, and it does many things that the ear can't do. Look at verse 21 and 22. "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'What good are you?' But verse 22, 'On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable.'" And I love the way he says they seem weaker. You might look at another member of the church and think, they're not really contributing. You ever thought about that like that with some people? They're not really contributors. The parts that seem weaker are indispensable. And I would to God that we would all look at each other like we are indispensable. It would go a long way in building this As a true family. Each of us are indispensable. That doesn't mean if one of us leaves, like the Hex just left. That doesn't mean that if one of us leaves that we're all going to crash and burn and no longer be considered a congregation. But there's a part of each one of us that's totally unique, right? Nobody is like you. Nobody's like me. Nobody are like the Hex. And so them going, that part that was unique about them, that part, at least, is indispensable. But further than that, not only are you not less valuable because we don't do the same things, each member gets treated in a different way. Is it scriptural for our elders to give attention more to certain members of the body than other members? Absolutely it is. And the same could be said of your physical body. When you leave the restroom, what part of your hands or what part of your body do you pay attention to? I just gave it away. Your hands, right? And when you're standing in front of a mirror to go to work, you don't pay attention necessarily to your feet as much as you do your teeth or your hair. You pay attention to certain parts of your body closer at times than other parts. And so it is with the church. Look at verse 23. "And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable..." Did you notice he continues this idea of thinking or seeming? You know, it seems like a member of the body is weaker. You might think they are weaker or less honorable. We bestow the greater honor. And here's the analogy. Here's the physical body analogy. And on our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Greater modesty. Your unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. So you do pay attention to certain parts of your body greater at times, like when you're getting dressed, than you do other parts. Like, my hands are not covered. When I get dressed, I don't worry about my hands, right? But you worry about your unpresentable parts. And if you can see that, then certain parts of the body, the less honorable, or what we think might be less honorable, they need greater honor. If you think that somebody is not contributing, if you think that somebody is weak, if you think that somebody is struggling, you know what they need? They need you. We need to encourage those who need encouragement. We need to help those who need help. Just like you pay attention to your unpresentable parts with greater modesty. This lesson isn't about the church. This lesson is about modesty. I hope I didn't just waste your time with 10 minutes about the church. Something is said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that I believe is one of the greatest principles ever stated in the New Testament about modesty. And it's in verse 23, where it talks about your unpresentable parts being treated with greater modesty. You'll understand the little subtitle there, the abundant kind of modesty. You'll understand that when we talk about the Greek term. And the Greek term is not the Greek term for modesty. The Greek term here, parasosteros, I practiced that all week, by the way. Parasosteros, that Greek term is not for modesty. That Greek term is for the greater, in verse 23. The New American Standard, I think, is the closest translation where it says the more abundant. So if you think somebody is less honorable, you treat them with the parasosteros honor. You bestow on them the more abundant honor, just like your unpresentable parts, you treat with the more abundant modesty. I did some research on this particular word. Listen to what Strong's, or how Strong's defines this term. It seems over the top, and it is. More superabundant. Did you know that superabundant is actually one word? My vocabulary is growing and growing. More superabundant. Now, you look at that word and you say, well, that seems like it's repeated, right? More modesty, super modesty, abundant modesty. You can say all those individually, but more superabundant. And this is the idea of the term. It is over the top. Greater more, Strong says. Over much. These are some synonyms in the Greek. Excessive, beyond measure, exceedingly. So this is over the top modesty, that you pay attention to your unpresentable parts. Before we really get into the meat of the lesson, I love how Paul assumes that all Christians know this. Right? Do we all see that assumption? He doesn't have to explain. Now, your unpresentable parts need to be treated with greater modesty. He just says, this is the comparison. You all get this about your bodies. But do we get this? Do we get it that there are parts of our body that need to be treated with greater, more, over much, more superabundant modesty? Or are we the kind of people to toe the line, to walk the line? I've been thinking about this idea of towing the line, and I may preach about it, I may not, but I've been thinking about it ever since Ryan and I gave the lesson about social drinking. You know, we want to get so close to sin, but not really sin, you know. We want to get so close. Your kids do this when they're real little. Judah did this especially when he first came home. You know, he didn't really know our rules and whatnot, and so he's getting to know us, we're getting to know him, and we tell him, don't touch that, or stay away from that, and you know what he would do? Like if it was this screen, to say, don't touch, he'd put his hands behind his back, and he'd be looking at us the whole time, like, is this okay? And it would bother me almost as bad as if he would have just touched it. And I think that's the way we are spiritually sometimes. We want to get so close to the line with drinking or who we want to date, who we want to marry. When we get so close to the line when it comes to modesty, but we don't really want to break any rules. And I wonder if God is just as frustrated with us as parents are with their kids when they're testing us. It would be best if we just chose the more super abundant kind. Let's define modesty, though. We understand that there's not a definition in the Bible like there's a definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's never a Bible verse that says, now, modesty is such and such. And there's no strict rules about how tight, how low cut, how short, things of that nature. But there are guidelines, there are principles, you could say, in the Bible that you could apply to modesty. But I came across this definition that just floored me. Conceding to others honor and respect more than they expect or require. Listen to that again. Conceding to others honor or respect more than they expect or require. I also came across another article, and this was just a man-made definition. I guess all definitions are man-made. But this guy says that modest dress shows love for others. And that's what I want to put on the board. That modesty is about others. Both of those definitions focus on not you, but on others, right? How many times have you heard this said? And maybe you've never heard this said, but I certainly have. How many times have you heard it said that what people put on is their business? I've heard people say this over and over again. When I was around 7th, 8th grade, we had this little debate in class about going to uniforms in school. And everybody was against it, of course. And the idea just kept coming back over and over. What I do and how I dress is my business. And if people don't like that, then that's too bad. And I've heard Christians say, if people want to lust after me, that's their business. But that's not modesty, because that attitude keeps coming back to me, me, me. It's selfish, isn't it? But what modesty is about, it's about others. Let's put a Bible verse to this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves. Now I want to stop right here. A lot of lessons about modesty turn into women bashing lessons. First of all, I don't want to make any apology that this verse addresses a certain group of people. It addresses women. And that may be because women in the first century had more of a problem with it. I don't know. But I'll tell you this, in the 21st century, we live in a culture where modesty affects men about as much, if not as much, as it does women. But I'll say, one of the reasons why I'm preaching this lesson is because I've got a daughter on the way, and I'm totally scared. I'm a complete mess. If you don't think so, good, I'm hiding it well. And I don't know how to teach my daughter modesty. I just leave it all up to Vera, really. But here we go. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, you might say, Alan, that verse doesn't say that modesty is about others. But doesn't it? He says that they are to adorn themselves with respectable attire. Some of your versions say proper or modest. Well, who decides what's proper? Who decides what's respectable? And my point is if that was everybody's own judgment, if it was all about what you decided as modest, then why would the Bible address it? Because everybody would be modest. If everybody was their own law on the subject. Somebody could walk into a building with a suit on, say that they're modest. Another guy could walk in with a shirt off, and he could say he's modest, and who's to tell him different? Because they're their own law. You have to bring in somebody other than yourself, number one being God. But we have to consider respect and honor. We're conceding respect and honor to others when we think about modesty. So respectable, he says. This second term here that is used in the Greek, respectable apparel, and then with modesty. This second word is translated in the Old King James as being shamefacedness. Shamefacedness. I think this is where we get into the fancy side of modesty. But getting back for a moment about who decides what's modest and what not. Somebody might object and say, well, Alan, if others are deciding what's modest and what's not, what if they have an unbiblical view of what's modest? Should I cater to people who have an unbiblical view, a wrong view of what's modest? I don't think so. Let me give you an example of a case where I think could be a parallel to this. There was a preacher in Arizona, matter of fact, who was getting hired in the late 80s, and one of the elders at the congregation thought that preachers should always wear a tie in public. Is that a biblical point of view? That preachers should wear ties in public? There's no book, chapter, or verse on that. There's no guideline on it. There's no principle in God's Word that says that preachers have to be different than anybody else. He did it. Good on him. But should we dictate our clothing based on what others think? I don't think that we have to dictate ourselves based on what weak people think. And by weak, I'm referring to Romans chapter 14. If some weak brother has an opinion about a thing, no, I don't think that we have to cater to that. But what I do think is this, that where we bring in others' opinions is when we put a stumbling block before them. Are you hearing me? When we put a stumbling block before them, when people think that something is too sexy, that you're tempting somebody to lust, and you're not, I know that people never say, I'm going to dress like this because I want to be lusted after. Nobody says that mentally, at least not Christians, hopefully. But you have to think like that. Could it be construed? Could somebody look at that and say, or think something that they shouldn't think? And if that's even possible, then get on safe ground. Get into the more superabundant kind of modesty. Love your brother, respect him or her, and get on safe ground. But getting back to this bashful side, the shamefacedness side, there's a fancy side to it where we can get too fancy with our clothing, right? And he actually gives some examples of things that we could go too far, where they're too loud, they're too boisterous. And by too loud, I don't mean colorful, like bright yellow or something. Otherwise, Sheely's socks would be off limits. By loud, I mean it makes a statement. Has anyone in here met a bashful person who wanted attention? They're bashful and they do something to be seen. They do something to let their opinion be known. Do bashful people do that? And yet a lot of times we put on what we put on to make a statement, right? We put on our gold watches. We put on our $2,000 earrings or whatever to kind of make a statement. But bashful people don't do that. But listen to the passage. Go to the latter part of verse 9. He says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Now, what we normally do here, because the passage, it would seem, is throwing a total prohibition on braided hair. Right? He says, not with braided hair, not with gold, not with pearls. Is the scripture giving a total prohibition to those things? No, it's not. We often say, and I've heard class teachers and preachers say this a million times, that there is a Greek sentence structure here, the not but clause. You ever heard of this? Where it says, not this, like Jesus said, do not work for the food that perishes. Anyone going to work tomorrow? Don't work for the food that perishes, but for what is imperishable, just paraphrasing. What's that sentence structure doing? It's building a priority system. The thing after the not is the low priority. The thing after the but is the high priority. We are to work for what is imperishable first, and our jobs come second, right? Hopefully. Well, look at this sentence structure. Not with braided hair, not with gold or pearls or costly attire, but... So here's the priority, with good works. Now that I've said all that, we are so quick to talk about that clause and kind of excuse our braided hair and excuse our gold and our pearls and our costly attire that I'm afraid that we don't ever actually let it sink in. That we can take these things, listen to me, brethren, we can take these things too far where they violate the bashful side of modesty. Now, you might have good works. And that's kind of how we excuse ourselves. You know what? I've got good works. I'm a hardworking Christian. And so I'm putting my priorities in line. But yes. But have you violated the shamefacedness? Could you take that outfit and put it on a middle class brother in Christ? And would they have a red face? Think about that. Is our stuff sending too much of a statement? The last word, and then we'll jump into Titus, is self-control. He says, respectable apparel with modesty, verse 9, and then self-control. Hang on to that word and turn to Titus chapter 2, if you will. Titus chapter 2. And I want to talk about starting early. You can tell I've got a daughter on the way. Starting early. Look at verse 2 of Titus chapter 2. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. That's the same root word of what was said about the women's clothing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So is modesty just about women? He's addressing older men now. It's a lifestyle. Modesty is a lifestyle. It's not just about clothing. Look at verse 6. Likewise, the younger men are to be what? Self-controlled. Same root word that was talked about the women's clothing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is not about clothing as much as it is a lifestyle of modesty, a lifestyle of being self-controlled. But the part that talks about starting early begins in verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, same root word. And then you have this word pure, which could be described as chaste or modest. I asked my wife this afternoon, What do you think of when you think of chaste? And she said, the attitude behind modesty. You know, you could give rules and laws, nothing this shorter than this, nothing too tight, nothing. You could give little rules and such, but you still haven't addressed the attitude behind it. To be pure, to be chaste, to get the attitude right. And our clothes will follow. I met an older woman in the church who I overheard complaining about the younger generation and how they were dressing at services. And it wasn't provocative clothing that they were upset with. They were upset with jeans and a t-shirt kind of thing. She's from the South. She has these thoughts on modesty. And I'm not bringing her opinions into the pulpit, okay? There is no passage that talks about jeans and a t-shirt. But I thought to myself about this passage. Why are we so quick to be judgmental, but we're not as quick to be a part of the solution? And sometimes the things that we complain about, we could be part of the solution, like older women training younger women. And if she really thought that the attitude behind jeans and a t-shirt was irreverent or whatever she thought about it, then go teach. Then go train. So rather than being judgmental and thinking about somebody's immodesty on Facebook or at services, I challenge us all. Let's be more part of the solution than we are being quick to being judgmental. Lastly, and I'm really going to get in trouble about this, I want to talk about who's an older woman. I really do. I looked up, just for the kicks of it, I looked up about the average age of death in the first century versus the average age of death in the 21st century. The average person dies about 81 right now in the 21st century. The average age of death in the first century, guess what it was? About 42. What we think of older women is generally like the last fourth of their life, you know, like 60 to 81. In the first century, not a lot of those women existed. So I challenge you, I'm not calling you old, but I'm challenging maybe mid, late 30s, 40s. Maybe it's high time for people like us, the training teenagers in young 20s. Maybe we need to think about ourselves, my generation, when we think of people training other people. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. If you're here this evening and you want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the waters of baptism are prepared behind me. We'd ask you to confess the great name of Jesus. And you need to be ready to turn away from sin, to repent, and live the life that Jesus wants us to live. And we're all here to help you do that. If that's for you, please come forward as together we stand and sing.